Great. Okay. So it's coming home. Football's coming home. Come on. Yeah, I can tell you guys are excited. Maybe the people that are really excited aren't here yet. Yeah. But all week at work, I work in insurance, and I speak to brokers on the phone. And most of the time it's, can you take some money off this quote? And I'm like, no, we've taken enough off. So I've had that. But we've also had kind of really cheery brokers, really kind of happy and piped up because they're excited about the football and the way that football's gone. And through my colleagues as well, there's this excitement that something good and exciting is going to happen. And it kind of makes a change. It's been a difficult kind of couple of years, hasn't it, with what's going on. But to have that kind of excitement back in the workplace and people being positive, it's quite a nice experience. And I guess we've kind of all come across that, haven't we, recently, with the kind of excitement and stuff that's going on and people feeling positive that something exciting could happen. Something really great could happen. Something really wonderful could happen. I guess we've got a 50-50% chance. I'm not well into football. Does that sound about right, Oz? Yeah, okay. So 50-50, we can beat the Italians. We're going to have something amazing that we can bore our kids and grandkids to death with in years to come. But actually, as Christians, we have something a lot better, a lot more exciting than Euro 2020, which is a year late, to look forward to. We've got something incredibly exciting, and actually it's definitely going to happen. The football could happen later, but this, what we look at in this passage, is definitely going to happen. I'm thinking particularly of the second half, the bit where they come back into the land and it's the recreation. That's definitely going to happen. We're definitely going to have that future and that excitement for us as Christians to look forward to. And there's a word that Isaiah uses quite a lot in this passage, and I'm not very good at counting, but I think he says it at least 7 times. So I could be wrong. Someone can tell me later. So it's that word servant, and he uses the phrase my servant quite repeatedly. My servant, my servant. And so what Isaiah is explaining here is in sharing God's words, is describing what it means to be a servant of God, what it means to be a true servant of God. And a servant of God will inherit that amazing future that we're going to look at in the kind of second part of my talk. So we're looking here at what does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to be a true servant of God? And I guess that's something all of us want to be, isn't it? We're Christians, we're here at church. We want to be servants of God, don't we? We want to be good servants of our Master God. So I think the first point to kind of take from this passage is that to be a true servant of God, to be a good servant of God, you need to listen to your master. So a true servant of God listens to their master. So that might sound a bit obvious, and you might be thinking, why are you preaching this, Ollie? We kind of know this already. Why are you telling us this? But when we look at this passage, particularly the first half of it, the first few verses, we see God's people, who would call themselves God's servants, not listening to God, not obeying him, not hearing what he's got to say. And look with me in the passage, if you've got it open on your phone. I'm sure Laura has, and not checking Facebook. Oh, you're there. Oh, okay. Well, you can keep it open if you want. You don't have to look at it. But if you do want to look at it, if you look at verse 12, the second half of verse 12, God says this to the people. So this is the people of Judah who were meant to be his servants. He says, "For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and what displeases me." And then in verse 2, he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." So it's quite hard hitting. It's quite cutting the way that God describes this. He's saying, look, you're my people, but you're not listening to me. All day long I'm talking to you. All day long I've got my arms out and I'm talking to you, but you're not listening. You're not listening to me. And I guess the question is how are they not listening to him? How are they ignoring God? Well, it's through the Bible. It's through the Old Testament. They wouldn't have had the whole Bible like we have here. They would have had a good chunk of the Old Testament. So they would have had all the instructions that God gave to Moses to pass on to the people, the instructions and the laws and the commands that as his people, as his servants, he wanted them to obey. He wanted them to follow. And he made that agreement with them back in Mount Sinai, when they come out the land of Egypt, when he's freed them from slavery in Egypt. And he says, if you obey my laws and my commands, then I will make you this great nation, this amazing nation. But he says, if you don't obey it, then I won't make you a great nation, and there'll be judgment. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is pleading with the people before they go into the land, don't mess it up. Whatever you do, don't mess it up. Obey God's laws, and we can be this amazing nation, a light to the world. But what we read as we read the whole of the Old Testament, really, and as we've kind of been looking at Isaiah, we've been reading about how badly the people have got it wrong. We see, looking at these verses, that they're not listening to God, and they're not obeying God. They're doing things that God has told them they shouldn't do. So they're doing stuff in graveyards, kind of occult spiritualism, stuff that God's people shouldn't be doing, stuff that God has told them through the law, the Ten Commandments, not to do. Worshipping idols, burning incense. So they're worshipping the gods of the land around them. Again, something God told them not to do, and something Moses pleaded with them in the book of Deuteronomy not to do when they go into the land. And they're eating bacon as well. They're eating the flesh of pigs. They're eating pork, which everyone knows, if you're from a Jewish background and following the law, you don't eat pork. But yet, here they are. Here they are. And yet they think they're doing a great job. They actually think they're doing a really good job of being God's servants, which is really surprising. So instead of listening to God in the Old Testament through his word, and also listening to God through the prophets that he sends, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, which we now have in the Bible, instead of listening to God, it says in verse 2, what are they doing? Instead of listening to God, they're pursuing their own imaginations. So they're pursuing their own imaginations. And that's what happens if you ignore the Bible. Because the Bible tells us who God is, what God's like. It tells us what we're like. And it tells us how we should live our lives to God, how God as our master wants us to live as his servants. So if we ignore the Bible and we put it down and we kind of let it gather dust and we never look at it, like the people in Judah here are doing, what are they doing? They're actually inventing a different God. They're inventing their own God. So they're inventing God how they want him to be, which is idolatry, which is making an idol, which God told them not to do in the Ten Commandments. And when you kind of imagine your own God, you can imagine how you want to serve God, how you think God would be served. And quite often, it's the way that I'm currently living. I think that's acceptable to God because that's the way I'm living and that pleases me. And I'm kind of inventing it for myself. And also, we can take on the values and the customs and the morals of the world around us, just like the people here in Judah have done. They've taken on the religions and the practices and the moral standards of the world around them, which actually were pretty bad. As we can see, doing sort of occult spiritualism stuff and lots of other really bad stuff. Stuff that God has clearly told them not to do. So if we ignore God's word, if we ignore what's in the Bible, then we're left with our imaginations. And actually we start living in a way which we think is acceptable and is pleasing to God, but is actually against what God has said about how his servants should live. A few years ago, I did a Bible course in London, quite a few years ago, actually. I'm getting quite old. I've had the, if I tell you what vaccine I've had the AstraZeneca vaccine. So that puts me above an age bracket, so you can work out how old I am. But quite a few years ago now, I did a Bible course in London. And one of the teachers on the course was a guy called David Jackman. And he used to have this really brilliant illustration, which I loved and kind of really helped me to understand this. So I'm going to try and kind of rip off his illustration. I'm going to plagiarize his illustration and probably do a really bad job. I wish I could just kind of wheel him in to share it, but I'll give it a go. And he used to describe the church as being like a car. And in a car, you've got the different seats, haven't you? You've got the driver's seat, the passenger seat, and the back seat. And he used to kind of challenge us to say, as churches and as Christians, where are we putting the Bible? Where are we putting God's word? Are we putting it on the back seat? You know, when you're driving, you've got someone being a back seat driver, kind of giving you some advice, you might listen to it a little bit. You might be like, okay, yeah, I will slow down a little bit, or, you know, I will turn right in a minute. But you're driving, aren't you? You're free to kind of turn the music up, block them out, not listen to them. You're in control. You might have kind of take a little bit of advice from them here and there. Or we could have the Bible in the passenger seat. You know, and normally it's Marie in the passenger seat, so I would take it a bit more seriously. I would follow her instructions, and, you know, when she's telling me I'm going the wrong way, mostly I would listen. Well, there was this one time in London when we had to turn right, and I'm just, I think you need to move over into the right-hand lane. I was like, no, we've got plenty of time. It'll be fine. Both lanes will go right. And of course she was right. And we ended up getting to the junction and I missed it. And I did this big detour through snaking London traffic and took ages, and the kids were miserable. But anyway, I'm kind of getting off the point. So we could be like that with the Bible, couldn't we? We could have it in the passenger seat where we are kind of using it for a bit of guidance, using it as maybe a bit of a map, kind of taking a bit more notice of it as a church and as us sort of individually as Christians. Or we could put the Bible in the driving seat, and we could let God's word drive us as a church and drive us as individuals. God making the decisions on what direction we go. God making the decisions on how we live our lives. God being in complete control of everything that we do, and that willingness to submit to his word, to submit to his voice. And I like to think that we are doing that as a church. And I think we're kind of making a lot of effort to do that as a church. But I think, as we see here, it's very easy for God's people to kind of slip out of that and to slip away from that. So it's something that we need to be aware of, both kind of corporately as a church in everything we do, but also individually in our own Christian lives. Kind of, are we putting the Bible in the driving seat? So that's the first challenge, really, that God is giving us through this passage. A true servant of God listens to their master. And that does, I know that does sound quite negative. And it is actually quite negative. The way that God's people are behaving and the message that we're hearing is actually really hard hitting. It is difficult. And when Laura was reading it, I was like, oh yeah, it really is difficult. You were kind of going through the passage, reminding me of kind of what I've been looking at. But it does get a lot better. There's kind of like two halves to this passage. There's the bad half and the good half. And we are slowly moving towards the good half. So please do kind of stick with me. But we're on to my second point, which is only through Jesus, can we be true servants of God. And it's from verse 8 that we really see that word servant being used. My servant, being kind of used from that verse and the next kind of few verses on from that. And we see how God describes his servant, okay, get this, as a cluster of grapes. So the message is, be like a cluster of grapes. Okay, what's all that about? Well, I guess, sorry, I'm a bit closer to the mic then. I guess God is describing Judah, which is the land that's about to be invaded by Babylon, but also really the whole of the nation of Israel, as being like this really skanky, dried up, fruitless vineyard. And in those days, I'm not much of a farmer, but from what I understand is, if you had a bad vineyard, a bad crop, it was all dried up, you would snip it all down and you'd build big fires and just chuck it on the fire to be burnt. And God is saying, Judah, that's what you are like. That's what you are like. You're like this vineyard that's dried up and shriveled and just is no good, just needs to be chucked on the fire. And so, as we know, the nation of Babylon is going to come along and it's going to invade Judah, and they're going to take them off into exile. So the country is going to be destroyed, and the people are going to be taken off as prisoners into exile. But what God is saying here is, he's saying, actually, in this big, massive vineyard where there's lots of, where there should be rows and rows and rows and acres of grapes, there's just this one little bunch, this one little cluster of grapes. And he's saying, actually, in the whole of Judah, there's just a few people, just a few servants, maybe a few hundred, a couple of thousand, that are still true servants of God, that are still listening to God's word, still listening to him and obeying him. And that's really significant, because through that small group of people, through that the Bible calls it a remnant, through that remnant, through that small group, God is still able to make them a great nation. So this invasion and this exile is going to come. So God's judgment is going to come. But this little cluster, this little small group of people. Oh, I forgot my wine. This is what the wine's for, by the way. So just imagine a whole vineyard making thousands and thousands of bottles of wine. And this small cluster of grapes is maybe just enough to make a bottle of wine this size. It would have been awful to have forgotten, because then you wouldn't have known why I bought the wine. So had to get that in there. So just enough grapes to make a little bottle of wine like that. And that means, I've lost my flow now. A small kind of group of servants. And that means that God can still fulfill his purposes for Judah. So this exile's coming, this invasion and judgment is coming, but it's not the end. Because God is going to return the people to the land because of this faithful remnant. Because of this faithful remnant that are still serving him, he can keep his promises. But that does raise a bit of a question. I remember a couple of weeks ago when Dan was preaching on Isaiah 53, and I was also looking at Romans chapter 3, where it quotes Isaiah. God has been really clear in telling them that there's actually no one who has done good, no one who has lived the life, no one who has fully obeyed God's word the way that God has wanted them to. So there's no one actually that really has lived up to this standard. So this cluster, this small group is actually pointing something to something even smaller than a cluster of grapes. It's pointing to just one grape. And I've never compared Jesus to a grape before, but it's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the only person who has ever fully obeyed the law. Jesus is the only person who has ever been the true servant of God. Jesus has lived the life that all of us should have lived. And not only that, this invasion, this judgment from Babylon, that points to a judgment that Jesus has taken on the cross for us. So Jesus, the perfect servant, Jesus taking the judgment of God on the cross. And then there's the exile, God's people separated from the land and separated from God. And that represents and points to Jesus being buried 3 days in a tomb, separated from God. And not only that, what happened after the 3 days? Well, Jesus was resurrected, wasn't he? Jesus came back to life. And that represents this hope that the people have, that actually this exile isn't going to be the end. They will one day come back into the land. And it's not just the land of Judah, this kind of the southern nation of Israel, but it's going to be the whole nation. The whole land is going to be fulfilled again. God's people are going to come back. So they're going to go through something truly, truly awful. This exile to Babylon is not going to be a nice thing. It's going to be an horrific thing. But there is hope. There is hope at the end of it that one day they will be a nation again. They will be God's special nation. And so God is giving the people hope as they go off into exile, as they face this imminent danger of God's judgment. There is hope. There is this amazing future to come. And so now we're kind of really look at the kind of the exciting and the kind of the positive side of this passage. In my third point, which is a true servant of God knows where their home is. A true servant of God knows where their home is. And that's from verses 17 to 25. If you want to keep looking at that, Laura, that'd be great. And in these verses, we see just an amazing future that God gives his people. Just have a scan through. You're allowed to kind of look at your phones but make sure you are kind of listening and looking at the same time. And if you haven't got your phone or your Bible, have a look later when you get home before the football's on. Have a read from chapter 65, verse 17 to the end. It really is amazing. But I just want to kind of focus on one verse in verse 17, where God says, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth." And this is massive. This is massive. So this is more than just the people coming out of exile back into the land how it was before. God is talking about a whole recreation of the world, a whole recreation of the heavens and the earth. An undoing of the curse that happened in Genesis, in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, when sin enters and there's death, and there's difficult relationships between men and women, between people. Work becomes hard. Life becomes really, really difficult, doesn't it, in the Garden of Eden? I mean, it's not as bad as it could be, but it is really bad. This world is not the way that it should be. And God here, through Isaiah, is kind of showing with us an image of the reversing of that curse, the reversing of all that fallenness. Because of what Jesus has done, by living the perfect life as a servant, by taking the judgment that we all deserved, by facing the exile that we all should have faced, and coming back to life, we can join with Jesus in that resurrection of this future to come. And this is something yet to come. So, I mean, we've kind of been looking back on history at the moment, and we know the exile happened. We know the invasion, the exile happened, and we know the people came back to the land. But when they came back, it's not how it is described here. This is something more amazing than the people of Israel came back to experience. And this is still something future for us as well. And we join in this through the resurrection of Jesus. But it's a kind of a future event, something that's kind of started and happened through the resurrection of Jesus, but it's yet to be fully fulfilled. And that's a hope and a promise that all of us have if we're servants of God. If we trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we can't make ourselves perfect. We can't make ourselves the perfect servant. But Jesus makes us the perfect servant. He gives us that status if we accept and believe what he's done for us. And through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, after we accept what Jesus has done, the Spirit gradually, as we study the Word, as we look at the Bible, the Spirit are working us to change us and to mold us to be more like Jesus, to be more like the perfect servant. So we're not going to be the perfect servant overnight. There's going to be times when I don't look at my Bible for ages and I mess up and I don't follow it and I don't get it right. But actually, as Christians, God is gradually working through us, to mold us to be more and more like Jesus. Okay, so kind of looking back at this future that's going to await for us. I mean, we can understand how it would give hope to the, to the Babylonians, but to the Judeans, to the people of Judah. We can see how it gives them hope in the face of this invasion and this exile that's going to happen, to know actually this isn't going to be the end. There is hope in the future. But what about us? I mean, we're not about to be invaded by Russia or France or someone. I don't know if Italy will go crazy if they lose the football and maybe launch an invasion or something. It's pretty unlikely, I guess. We're quite comfortable, really. I mean, we're going through difficult times, but we're not having any kind of threat like these people of Judah are. We're not in exile, are we? Well, actually, when you read the New Testament, when you read people like Peter, James, the writer to Hebrews, we see them kind of very clearly describing us as Christians as exiles in this world. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses his letter to those who are elect exiles. So elect, God's chosen people, Christians, exiles, Christians as exiles. And later on, he describes us as sojourners in exile. So sojourners, people that don't have a home, people that travel around who are homeless, who are exiles. And then the writer to Hebrews tells us that we're waiting for a better country, even better than England. That's amazing. A better country. I don't actually mean that. I don't think England is great. But we have this better future, this better country that is going to come. So we are actually in exile as God's people. The Bible also describes in Revelation this current world as being like Babylon. As being like Babylon and the future to come as being like freedom from that exile in Babylon. And so that hope, that future should give us the encouragement, the motivation, and the energy to be able to live as God's servants in this world right now. It gives us the sort of the courage and the ability to to live out how God is described to us in here. And that's not always easy. There's things in here in the Bible which go against what the culture around us would say. And it would be easier sometimes not to be a Christian, wouldn't it? It'd be easier just to kind of go with the flow. And if this world was all there is, if this life that we have now was all there is for us, why on earth would we follow this? This would just make things so much harder for us sometimes, and we could have maybe an easier life or by not following it. But actually, knowing that this isn't our home, knowing that this isn't our country, knowing that we have something so much better to come, gives us that desire and that motivation to want to serve God and want to be his servants and to listen to his voice as his true masters. A few years ago, before I did this Bible course in London, I did a voluntary year working with Christian unions in London. And there was one guy who was a member of staff for the organisation. And I remember kind of getting to know him for the first time. And I must have said something like, where do you call home? Or something like that. Because I remember him saying to me, well, heaven's my home. I was like, well, that's pretty cool. And he had kind of been brought up as a missionary. So he'd kind of, over his lifetime, I mean, we were quite young then, his early 20s, sort of as a kid, his parents were missionaries somewhere in Asia for a couple of years, and then they went somewhere else, and then he went to boarding school as a teenager, and then he went to university, and then he was doing this job, and he'd kind of been in different places his whole life, and he never really felt like anywhere on earth was his home. He kind of never really settled anywhere long enough to feel like that was his home. And because of that, it gave him this kind of great image that actually this life, this world, isn't our real home. Our real home is yet to come. And I remember being really inspired by that, really challenged by that. And I remember at the end of the year, I told him that, and he was all embarrassed and goes, oh, that sounds so cheesy. But it's not cheesy. It's brilliant. And I was so inspired. And guys, for us, this world isn't all there is. Winning the football tonight is going to be great if we do it, but it's not all there is. We've got something that is so much, so much, so much, so much times a million billion times better than what we have now. So let's cling on to that hope. When times are tough, when times are difficult, when times are great, let's remember we are true citizens, true servants of God, and we have a much, much better future to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, thank you so much for the life that he lived and the death that he's died and the resurrection that we join in, Lord, in knowing that we can have that amazing future, that amazing eternity that awaits us. And Lord, I pray that would give all of us here encouragement as we go into our week next week, as we face the mundane things of life, as we kind of get on with the daily tasks. Whether we win or lose the football, Lord, I pray that we would have that excitement of this amazing future, this amazing reality that we have because of your son, Jesus. Amen.